Well, welcome this morning. Appearances can be deceiving. We're going to be looking today at the Lord coming into his own country. And this is believed to be Nazareth, although it doesn't say that in this particular reading we have from the Gospel of Mark today. But it's about the Lord coming to where he grew up. But it's more than that. It's about the people's response to him, or their inability to see beyond the boy that had grown up in their midst. And so appearances can be deceiving. In terms of our own forms, the way we conduct worship, we look like many other churches that exist around us today. But appearances can be deceiving, because the new church is unique in the way it regards the Lord and why it regards the Lord in the way that it does. And we're going to be looking today at that fundamental difference as regards the Lord's humanity. So I'd ask you to listen and to reflect, to see what it is about the new church that is so unique in regard to its regard of the Lord. Let us pray. Reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, and chapter 12, verses 1 through to 6. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention of his name, is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. I'm reading now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And our reading from the Heavenly Doctrines is from the work, the Arcana Celestia, paragraph 9198. No prophet is accepted in his own country. This means that the Lord and divine truth that comes from him are less well received and loved in people's hearts within the church than outside it. The Lord spoke these words to the Jews among whom the church existed at that time. And it is well known, the Lord was less well received there than by the Gentiles who were outside the church. The situation is similar in the church of the present day, which takes its name Christian from him. In this church, the Lord is indeed received in what it teaches, yet few accept him by acknowledging him in their hearts. Few are still doing so with love and affection. The acceptance of him by Gentiles outside the church who have been converted is different. They worship and adore him as their one and only God. And they declare with their lips and contemplate in their hearts that they acknowledge him as their God, since he appeared in human form. A contrary attitude exists within the church. Here, because he was born a human being, there is scarcely any acknowledgement of him as God in people's hearts. They make his humanity like their own, even though they know that his father was Jehovah and not a human being. All this shows what "no prophet is accepted in his own country" has been used to mean in the internal sense. In this sense, a prophet means the Lord in respect of divine truth, and so in respect of the teachings of the church. For the meaning of a prophet as one who teaches, and in the abstract sense as doctrinal teachings, and when it is used in reference to the Lord as divine truth or the Word, see paragraph 9188. By his own. Spoke last week of how the Lord in entering Jairus' house with his disciples corresponds to the establishment of the principles of the new church or a new church spirituality into the very life of a person's understanding. Thus there is raised up a genuine affection for truth represented by the raising up of Jairus' daughter. She is raised up from the clutches of death, which as far as our own spiritual affection is concerned, this death is the curtailing of the spiritual life due to the activity or the hold that those lower loves have upon our minds. When the higher loves of heaven are unable to be expressed due to the dominance of lower selfish loves, then our affection or motivation for spiritual truth is felt to be on the point of death. Now with the raising of this affection, Jesus then says to those present that they are to give her something to eat. And this teaches that the affection for truth needs to be strengthened through it being joined with good. In other words, a genuine affection for truth is seen to be living within a person when the person is willing to act on the truth that they have. Food in the Word corresponds to goodness, and eating to making this goodness a part of one's life. If we really want to know if our affections are focused on what is truly spiritual, then we need only reflect on what we spend our time upon in terms of our thinking and doing. If we are developing a spirituality, then we will be growing in our awareness of the sorts of thinking processes in our minds that prevents the things of heaven being established within our lives, and we will be seeking to do what is needed to be done that these patterns of thought with their associated affections be removed. It's an almost passing reference to the fact that Jairus' daughter was 12. And that number further confirms the nature of the spiritual processes being outlined through these events. When we spoke about the making of the 12, we saw that the number 12 is dudeka in Greek, or 2:10 for a literal rendering of it. The use of the number 2 in sacred scripture immediately tells us that the theme is one of conjunction or of marriage or the uniting of what we think with how we live. This occurs as we act on what we believe to be true. In the number 12, the number 2 is associated with the number 10, which is a number meaning that which is full or complete or all. Because the word concerns itself with the things of the church, it means that everything in it, including numbers, refers to, in some way, to the church and its establishment within us. The church exists where truths drawn from the Lord's word are being integrated into a person's being through their application to life. Dudeka, or 210, or the number 12, summarizes this idea, with 2 meaning integration, and 10 meaning all things of love and wisdom that together form the church within the human heart and mind. The creation of a spiritual being within through the balancing of love and wisdom is done by the Lord alone. But he cannot do it without our cooperation. Through our cooperation with him, he establishes the core principles of New Church spirituality into the center of our life. Through our cooperation with him, he creates within us a genuine affection and delight for his truth, an affection that finds its delight in doing the will of God. The process is not completed, however, in a moment. And we remain between different levels of life, the natural and the spiritual. And the work continues, for having healed the hemorrhaging woman and having raised the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, it states that the Lord, that he came out thence and is coming into his own country, and his disciples are following him. This idea of coming out is the opposite of going in. And what we should be getting very aware of now is that spiritually this has nothing to do with traveling from one place to another. But it has everything to do with states of life, particularly where the Lord is working within a person's mind. Coming out refers to the Lord moving from what is more internal to that which is more external. The Lord is moving from the house of the ruler of the synagogue to what here is described as his own country. The most noticeable difference between these two realms of operation is that Jairus' house describes something much more personal and intimate than the more public synagogue that the Lord now finds himself in. It is no coincidence that the focus up to this point has been on the chief of the synagogue, and that we now find our story centered once more in an actual synagogue. The Lord has worked with something deeper and is now working with something more external. Now, it is often the case that despite progress being made internally, there can be little evidence of this progress in the more external realm of our thoughts and affections. They still seem wild. At one level, we know firsthand the power of the Lord to bring healing into our lives, new perspectives, and a new vitality in our motivations for the things of heaven. But the intensity of these moments of insight and excitement drop away, and we are now having to deal with the patterns of thought that are grounded in a natural or central understanding of spiritual things that still clings to our minds. The hold these more external things have on the mind are such that the Lord is severely limited in his ability to perform deeds of power there, and it's connected to what we believe about him, about who he is. In the literal story, the problem for the people of Nazareth lay in having known Jesus as he grew up as a boy, from a young child, as a boy in their midst. For them, there was nothing overly unusual about Jesus that they could see. And certainly, his family was no different from their own families. As far as they were concerned, he was a man like any other man raised in this Galilean region. He certainly wasn't regarded as Messiah material. Now, we are told that he taught in the synagogue and that they were astonished at the wisdom he displayed and of the powerful deeds that were occurring. Yet despite this, they couldn't get past the fact that he had been the local carpenter whose mother and siblings still lived in the town. In the minds of those amongst whom he had been raised, he was no different to them. They heard, they saw, they were astonished at the wisdom with which he taught them, and astonished at the miraculous works that he wrought. Yet they could not acknowledge that these things demonstrated that there was much more than an ordinary man in their midst. They were offended. Or that word offended means snared. They were trapped in their view of the Lord. It seems incredible, but their unbelief was such that they found Jesus an offense to them. Jesus, we are told, healed a few sick, but he was left amazed at their unbelief. And he then responded to them saying, "A prophet has honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." What a contrast the unbelief of this town makes to the faith of the woman with the hemorrhage and that of Jairus. Yet difficult as this may seem, all these situations reflect our own states of spiritual life. And they can exist simultaneously in us on different levels of being. The senses are incredibly persuasive. And when we get caught up in rationalizing things from them, regarding spiritual things, we can end up in states of unbelief, which means that the Lord is then unable to deal with those things in us that really need dealing with at that lower level of life. What is being described in these stories from the Gospel are our responses to the Word from different levels within our own being. With the woman and Jairus, we see the desperation of those in deep need. Once this need, however, is filled, so we see an entirely new state beginning to emerge. The need is past, and the thought turns to more external things in regard to spiritual and heavenly things. And from this more external basis of thought, there is a tendency towards unbelief. And that unbelief is yours and mine. It's talking about us. Remember that. If we return to our reading from the teachings of the church, we see that they comment on the situation of not receiving the Lord into the life as something that those within the church are actually more prone to falling into than those who come into the things of the church from outside. The idea expressed is that those within the church, because they're so familiar with the teachings, perhaps from childhood, that they have grown up with them, these are those of the Lord's own country. It's our own familiarity with spiritual things. They wash over us on a daily basis. But from what perspective do we actually see them? Are they something we desire to integrate into our life above all else? Those, it says, who come from outside the church are more readily able to receive the Lord and His word because of the marked effect it has on their lives. Now, while this comment, or these comments, are set within a historical context referring to the past states of the Jewish and Christian churches, we still need to be mindful that the condition that is described is first and foremost a human condition. It appears in the historical concept context because it is in the human heart, and that heart has not changed. And anybody who has had something to do with new converts to any faith knows the truth of the statement here in the Arcana from their own experience. Now, perhaps one of the most unsettling things in regard to the Lord's rejection by those in His own country was that of their acknowledgement of the wisdom in His teaching and the power He demonstrated. They acknowledged these things. Yet, there was an outright rejection of the Lord Himself. How is it that they are able to acknowledge this wisdom and this power as being something beyond a mere human origin and yet reject the Lord from whom it came? It just seems such an incredible paradox. But friends, it's one we are all familiar with because it's something we are all prone to doing. Think about it this way. Who of us familiar with the wonderful teachings of the new church would deny the depths of wisdom they contain? Or deny the power within them to create new perceptions, new ways of viewing life, bringing wonderful transformations and healings and insight into the lives and spirit of those who give them serious attention? Yet we need to ask the question, is this acknowledgement any better than those in the synagogue that day in Nazareth? They too acknowledge the wisdom and the works of power. Yes, but they rejected the Lord, is our response. Yet can we be so sure that we at some level do not do the same? Foundation teaching of New Church spirituality is that the Lord is the Word. We need to ask ourselves what this statement actually means in terms of our spiritual life. And I would challenge you to take the next week, just take 10 minutes a day and meditate on that one statement and write down what it means for you. If you are serious about your spiritual walk, I guarantee that the insights you will gain will transform your view of the Word, the church and its purpose for existing, the meaning of being spiritual, and your life. The simple statement, "The Lord is the Word," has profound implications with eternal consequences. Our knowledge of the church's teachings should be constantly leading us back to the Word, which is the Lord. If we are not being drawn to the Word, then surely we should be asking ourselves why that is. the true power of the ideas contained in the works that make up this church's teachings lies in their ability to open up the Word in such a way that we are able to see the Lord Himself there in new and vibrant ways. We are coming into and or approaching the Christmas season. Our attention at that time is drawn once again to the truth that the Lord came into the world and clothed Himself in human flesh and walked among us. And there, traditional Christian teaching hits the wall. It stops with the physical flesh of Christ, and it has never got beyond it. The traditional view is that the flesh and blood that the Lord took from Mary was the Lord's human aspect. Friends, listen very carefully. The new church does not hold that view. The flesh and the blood that the Lord took from Mary was not and has never had anything in common with the Lord's human aspect. That's not what it's about. This human aspect of the Lord is something very different. The flesh and the blood from Mary is of the same elements as our own material flesh and blood. There is no difference between them. The human aspect of the Lord, on the other hand, is divine. And what this means is that it is from the Father and not from the human mother. The flesh of the human mother merely served as a means by which the divine human could descend into the lowest levels of existence. The material flesh and blood from Mary can affect nothing in regard to a person's salvation, and understanding this is what separates new church from the traditional Christian understanding of the Lord's advent. The birth of Jesus Christ in that stable into the world was but the first step in this descent of the divine human. The process of descent, which is called the glorification, occurred gradually in stages over the whole period of the Lord's life. It involved deep struggles of unimaginable stress by which the Lord cast out of Himself everything He had inherited from Mary and replaced it with His human from the divine. In the end, there was absolutely nothing left of Mary associated with the Lord. He was the divine man. And John makes this point in the first chapter of his Gospel, where he says of the Lord, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, please understand that this flesh is not the body of flesh the Lord took from Mary. This flesh is the flesh of which He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Who can't see that this does not refer to the flesh and blood the Lord took from Mary? This flesh we are to eat refers to His divine human, not the material human from Mary. It is the flesh from the Father. So the question is, what is this human or flesh we are to feed on? As natural flesh forms the body in which the real person, the spirit, dwells, so the flesh from the divine is the form of divine love and wisdom in which the Father dwells. The Father is divine love and wisdom itself, beyond our comprehension, unknowable and unapproachable in itself. However, it is accessible in the Lord's human, for this is divine love and wisdom in a form we can grasp with our minds, and it is only found in divine truth. It is divine truth that forms the flesh we are to eat, and this is the Lord's divine human. And friends, that divine human is the Word. The Lord has descended into the material realm as divine truth and is found in the literal sense of the Word. It contains Him. And the Word is divine in every aspect. It is the Lord. You see, to confuse the material body that the Lord took from Mary with the human aspect from the divine leads to a number of consequences that impact on our spiritual well-being. It leads to a separation in our thinking between the divine and human aspects of the Lord's nature. And eventually this leads to a denial of the Lord's divinity because His human aspect is seen to be no different to our own. This is what is described by the words that a prophet is without honour in his own country. The inability of those of his own country to accept that he is the source of the wisdom and powerful works themselves describes our own unbelief concerning who Jesus is. Many forms of spirituality in the West today will embrace a smorgasbord of beliefs and ideas drawn from various spiritual and religious traditions, but they recoil from anything that smacks of the view that Jesus Christ is anything other than a man like you and I. A good man, an exceptional man, yes, but a common man in essence. Now this is because people immediately think of the historical personage of Jesus. And like those of his own country in our story today, they are snared or trapped in a false understanding of what the Lord's being human is all about. They can't get beyond the hold their senses have on understanding these things. Yes, they acknowledge wisdom when they hear it and believe in miracles and healings in the operation of divine power. Yet they do not see the Lord's divine human and reject His word as something common, unsophisticated, that causes offense. And while this story can shed light on the human condition and its manifestations in various forms of spiritual practices and beliefs, it is ultimately a story about each of us. There is at some level within us all a struggle to grasp the importance of what we hold in our hands in regard to the Lord's Word. This is why the story exists in the Word, to shed light on our own states of unbelief in regard to the divine nature of the Lord's Word. His Word is divine. It is so easy to gloss over a statement like, "The Lord is the Word." But ask yourself, do you really believe it? Does this belief lead you to read it and study it? Surely if we believed it, we would be doing that. Do you have an affection for it? Surely if the Word is the Lord, we would have an affection for it. Or does it sit on our bookshelves gathering dust for weeks or months or years on end? The new church offers an understanding of the nature of the Word that no other church can. And if you're unsure about what these teachings are or what makes the new church spiritually unique, then let me encourage you, challenge you to make an effort to find out. To approach the Word with a sense of reverence and awe is to approach the Lord in His divine human. He's there. On its surface, the Word appears as something commonly human. Don't be ensnared. Don't be trapped. Don't be offended by this. But understand that within it lies all the wonders of heaven. If we believe that the Lord is God, then let us approach Him in His Word, for then the Lord is not restricted in His ability to work wonders in our lives. Amen.